Thank you for the privilege of being with you today. Let's look at 1st Epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, Confidence in Prayer. You can find this study on abideinchrist.com, abideinchrist.com. Abideinchrist.com, go to Sermons and Bible Studies and click on 1st John, chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Prayer is asking God for what He wants. How's your prayer life? Do you pray consistently? Everyone must pray as if he alone could pray. Assurance of eternal life and our prayer life are vitally related. Our life is hid with Christ in God. It is His life in us. Therefore, our asking is as one in interest, in sympathy, character, aim, and manner of life. We pray as having eternal life today. And this is our ground of confidence as we pray, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Confidence in our relationship with God leads to confidence in prayer. God leads to confidence in prayer. Assurance of salvation gives assurance in prayer. The King invites us to His throne of grace, where He listens to our request as we pray in accordance to His will. When we pray, we look at things in the light of eternal life. A.W. Pink writes, "It must be real and actual conversation with God within His own holy place, in His own innermost chamber, upon the matter, whatever it is that is the subject of prayer. I get in now within the veil. I am a dweller in the secret place of the Most High." We have confidence in personal prayers, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Yes, we have confidence before God. And this confidence, parousia, we have before God in the final judgment and in prayer. Confidence in prayer comes from confidence in knowing God and your relationship with Him. It's another way in which the Apostle John points to our security in Christ. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. 3rd chapter, verses 21 and 22. If our heart does not condemn us and we are obedient to Him, we should have no reason for thinking God will not answer our prayers. And since we have confidence in the atoning sacrifice of Christ and that we will not be condemned at the judgment day, we know we can come into His presence and pray with confidence. Because I know I'm a child of the King, I can go into His openness and confidentiality and confidently pray in His holy presence and present my petition. John first gives a promise and then a clarification. The promise is given in verse 14, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Jesus taught His disciples to ask with confidence, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do. And so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, if you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. The words, "whatever you ask," and "you may ask anything," are revolutionary. God is not a stingy old tightwad. He gives freely out of His storehouse. And again, Jesus said, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John chapter 15, verses 7 and 16. John remembered these sayings of Jesus, having put them into practice for 50 years. We gain a great deal of confidence and trust in God over the years of seeing him answer our prayers. The moment we pray in the will of God, he begins to work. He will answer in his own perfect timing. Jesus did not give us a magic credit card guaranteeing that God will answer our every whim of desire. It means we will ask what Jesus would ask. He always did the Father's will. And this is the confidence we have before him. The word confidence here, parousia, is courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank, above all, in the presence of God. We can come before him with freeness and boldness, we're told in chapter 3, verse 21. The emphasis is on the outcome. He hears us. Most scholars focus on the attitudes of our approach to God, with boldness or confidence and absolute freedom of speech. There is no need to be timid or bashful before God, because God has reconciled us to himself. We have peace and fellowship with him. All our sins have been forgiven, and there is nothing to restrain our boldness before him. John ends his promise with the certainty of God's response. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. We change the pronoun from us to me. If we ask according to his will, he hears me. He hears my prayers. I can go boldly into his holy presence, knowing with confidence he hears me and answers me according to his will. We do not go in and pray to four walls or to deer and antelope. He hears us. And again, there's the emphasis on the fellowship, intimacy, and the words we have in him. The scope of the promise, in my name and in the will of God, are defining and controlling factors in our prayers. Any request that does not glorify God should not be asked. Our prayers must be consistent with his character. Prayer is not trying to change God's mind. The goal of our prayers should be to ask God to do his will in and through us to his glory as it is in heaven. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand God's will. Trench said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying hold of his willingness. Praying for the Apostle John is becoming one mind with God, uniting with his will, with God's will, and allowing his desires to be redirected according to God's mind. He hears or listens to us. The term implies a response. To do the will of God is a Hebraic expression often found in the New Testament with the idea of to act according to God's will. The necessary condition of the hearing is stated clearly. If we ask anything according to his will, therefore our prayers must be according to his will. And that's the way we should be praying all the time. Not my will, your will be done. And that's the way Jesus prayed. And he maintained a perfect relationship with the Father. God is always ready to fulfill the longing for his will to be done. And this is where the battle in prayer takes place. We get carried away in our selfishness. However, God is ready to answer every prayer according to his will. He knows what is best for us in every area of our lives. If I am praying in the Spirit, I'm praying according to God's will because he is leading and guiding me in my prayer life. God hears us, John says. Duodakuo means to listen to someone. God listens favorably to us. He wants to listen, and it pleases him to listen to our prayers when we pray according to his will. He listens, and he answers according to his will. God hears with the attitude of answering. The Christian's confidence in prayer is tantamount of a double assurance. If we know that he hears us, we know that we have, John tells us in verse 15. The one certitude depends upon the other. How can we know what to ask for? Get into the habit of praying the great prayers of the Bible. God will always answer those every time. And that's a way of the best way to learn to think God's way. The qualification for our praying is found in verse 15, 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. We must pray according to God's will. He is all wise, infinite, and holy. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And when we obey his will and do what pleases him, we can have confidence in asking God. In my name is simply according to his will. Prayer is not bargaining with God. It is responding to God's will. Do I desire what God desires? Do I think the way God thinks? Do I want his perfect will in my life? Am I listening to God to discern his will? The assurance of prayer is inescapable. We know, but the confidence we have before God is, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him, in verses 14 and 15. And since this is true, nothing should keep us from asking. There's no question in mind of John that God hears us. We know that he hears us concerning what we ask. And the words according to his will are to be supplied in our thinking through the previous verse, verse 14. We know that we have the request which we have asked from him. We know we have the request as our possession with its advantages, benefits, and comforts. We can rest assured that he will give us the request. What if we do not receive the thing for which we prayed? Then God, in his sovereign wisdom, will provide something better. He does not toss out a prayer. He grants it according to his perfect will. Have you settled once and for all in your heart that God knows what is best for you and always provides according to his perfect will? And once you settle that in your heart, prayer will become one of the greatest blessings in your life. Here are some examples of praying in God's will. Philippians chapter 1, Ephesians chapters 1 and 3, Colossians chapter 1. Our prayers will be granted only if they are in accordance with the will of God. Some prayers are wrong because we ask in order to spend it on our passions. The intention of asking is to satisfy a desire not in God's will. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, we see the confidence in praying for others. How should we pray for other people? How should we pray when a Christian is caught up in some sin? John gives us an example of intercessory prayer. He introduces a supposition. Let's suppose a believer is seen in the very act, not simply an assumption or gospel. his brother is referring to a brother in Christ, a fellow Christian. And there's a responsibility that goes with praying. If we understand the great privilege of prayer, we will be praying for others. And when the believer is in the will of God and praying in the Spirit, he will pray for others to also do the will of God in their lives. The promise when praying for others is given to us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. This is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. We have a responsibility to pray for lost people. Jesus told his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send reapers because the fields were ripened to harvest in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. The Apostle Paul prayed for his Jewish friends to be saved in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. We have a responsibility to pray for Christians struggling for sin. The mature Christian has a responsibility to pray for the restoration of the believers who have become backslidden or entrapped in sinful behavior, attitudes, and lifestyle. Sin in the brother becomes all too often a case of gossip rather than a cause for prayer, says James Boyce. The spiritual person will intercede for the sinning brother. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The Phillips paraphrases this, even if a man should be detected in some sin, my brothers, the spiritual ones among you, should quietly set him back on the right path, not with any feelings of superiority, but being yourselves on guard against temptation. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 18 tells us to pray for Christians who have sinned that God will forgive them. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. The Apostle John writes, seeing his brother committing a sin, literally sinning. The verb to see refers to seeing a person in a certain action or state of being. Is John using the word brother in a way that does not mean another Christian or child of God? The interpretation of these two very difficult verses will give a decidedly difference depending on how you think John is using this word. Brother, in this passage, is used here of a fellow Christian brother. And this is the context of chapters 2, 4, 5. The qualification when praying for others. Verses 16 and 17 says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. There's a sin unto death, and there is sin not leading unto death. Sin leading to death is a sin that is deadly, or causes to die, or leads to death, or causes to come death. And clearly, as the Apostle John conceives of a sin that is deadly enough to be called unto death, says A.T. Robertson. Apparently, John's first recipients of this letter knew the meaning of the phrase sin unto death, and he did not need to define it for them. It was common knowledge and well understood by those readers in the early church. Today's scholars can only guess at its meaning, and the opinions are broad with little agreement. There's a sense in which all sin ultimately leads to death. The Apostle Paul said the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But there's also a distinction between sin that leads to a rapid consequence. John probably has in mind 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 to 17. What is this sin unto death? What is meant by sin unto death? John does not say the sin unto death or even a sin unto death. Sin unto death is a sin that has death as its consequence. It is the sin which is going towards death, or the sin whose end is death. The sin which is continued in must finish in death. Follow this set of circumstances, and it would lead to death. W.T. Connor suggests John is thinking of a course of action rather than a definite act. John may not have meant then by sin unto death any definite or specific act, but rather a quality of life, a course of activity of a certain moral quality. According to this idea, John would have in mind a course of action, or quality, or type of life that ends toward eternal death, that has in it the grave and imminent danger of destroying all hope of eternal life for the one guilty of it. Connor suggests that the letter itself gives us ideas as to the meaning of the expression sin unto death. First, the man who is born of God does not sin, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. However, the children of the devil live in sin. It is their lifestyle, their natural element. The Christian does not, as a habit, live in or habitually practice sin. And second, John has in mind throughout this epistle a class of men professedly Christian who yet give themselves over to unrestrained sin. And such people, he says, are not the children of God. They are the spiritual children of the devil. They claim to be the children of God, but in practice they demonstrate that they are the children of the devil. A man, though he wears the name of Christ, who denies both the incarnation and atoning blood of Jesus Christ, who sins with a high hand, is headed toward death, and the apostle offers little encouragement to pray for him. However, in the Bible there are a number of examples of people who died suddenly after committing certain sins. Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant with his hand and God killed him. Nadab and Abihu died because they deliberately disobeyed God. Korah and his whole clan disobeyed God and died. Achan disobeyed and was stoned at the command of God. Ananias and Sapphira's death in Acts chapter 5 was caused by a flagrant violation of the sanctity of the Christian community. Warren Wiersbe suggests this sin unto death is not some one specific sin, but it's a kind of sin. It is the sort of sin that leads to death. A.E. Brooks writes, "The whole phrase thus suggests a kind of sinning. Rather than any definite act of sin, which leads inevitably a certain direction, its only possible issue is if it is persisted in must be spiritual death. Deliberate rejection of Christ and his claims was probably most prominent in the writer's thoughts." And this raises another point of interpretation. Is the sin unto death a physical death or a spiritual death? And again, the view you take affects the outcome of your interpretation and your understanding of other doctrines. Alfred Plummer notes, "If a human will has deliberately and obstinately resisted God and persist in doing so, we are debarred from our usual certitude. Sin unto death is not any act of sin, however heinous, but a state or habit of sin willfully chosen and persisted in. It is constant and consummate opposition to God." Is it always God's will to restore the sinner? Verse 16 may be seen as an example of a request which may not be according to the will of God. There is the verb is emphatic, a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. There is such a thing as deadly sin, and I do not suggest that he should pray about it. The New English Bible Translation. The Apostle John does not command or encourage prayer for such a person. It is not absolutely forbidden either. In such situations are left to God alone. James Boyce has an interesting comment on verse 16. John seems to recognize that it is not always the case, and therefore introduces an exception based on a distinction between sin that leads to, literally, toward death, and sin that does not. There's a sin that leads to death, he says, and I'm not saying that he should pray about it. Jesus taught that there is an unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Is that the sin that is being referred to here by John? And some scholars think so. John Stott thinks it is a blasphemy against the Spirit, and the outcome of his sin will be spiritual ruin, and finally the separation from God, which is the second death, spiritually dead already. He will die eventually. A.T. Robertson writes that it's possible that John has in mind the unpardonable sin when he applies it to those who reject Jesus Christ as God's Son and set themselves up as an Antichrist. Sin not unto death can be overcome in Christ. The reference is to sins that cut off the sinner from the life given to him in Christ, and so to cause him to fall into spiritual death. Connor thinks that Matthew chapter 12, verses 31, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, may be referring to the course of activity in its finality. When John is looking more at the process before it has reached the stage, in each case is the attitude of a man toward Christ that is under consideration. In each case, it will be willful repudiation of the Savior. Is the sinner in this example a Christian? Is the person in this example a true born-again believer? Interesting, James Boyce says that it's the physical death inflicted on a Christian by God as an act of a Christian persisting in some deliberate sin. John may be saying that in some cases God will not turn back a physical judgment on one of his disobedient children, no matter how much another Christian prays. And so he does not say that prayer must be made in such a situation, although we note he does not forbid it. David Smith gives the wisest, I think, suggestion when he says that since we can never be sure, we should always keep on praying. We can learn from the situation and grow spiritually and be better prepared to shepherd those who are caught up in some sin. We're reminded in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us of all sin. And if you're facing some great sin in your life, why don't you right now, this very moment, call out to the Lord God and ask for his forgiveness. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours today.